Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Let this beer fall down while you get hyped up here. Well, we're going to go a little informal tonight, and we're going to do this Acts class style, which means I'm going to stay down here if that's all right. We're going to go real old school tonight, and that is I want everyone to open up their Bibles. And we are, believe it or not, there was a point in time where people preached lessons and studied their Bibles without PowerPoint. And I know, it's hard to believe. And so I just want us to open up our Bibles tonight. We're going to do some discovering together. And before we jump into the lesson, I got some folks who are going to be mad at me for saying this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to thank Wayne again for his prayer, and you nailed your sentiments on Wayne's prayer and praying for people more often. And in Wayne's prayer, he alluded to just the continuous smile that Bob continues to have on his face and Tanya, despite the hardships that their family's going through. And I just have to build him up and build others up by his example for just a second, him and Tanya. And I'm going to do it anyway, shaking his head, and I'm doing it anyway, so stop shaking your head. And, you know, he works, and he's got all this going on. And if you take a minute to just poke your head in there, my whole office, all the walls had been patched, and because we were in the process of redoing the office. Well, before I know it, the carpet's out, and guess who did that? That was Bob. And then the walls were patched, and guess who did that? That was Bob. And the walls were painted, even though I came in and tried to help and messed it all up. And my mess-ups were fixed, and guess who did that? That was Bob. And the new floor that was going in, Bob had picked it up. And before I had time to organize a group, I'd already talked to Jack Barrett that offered his help. I'd said I'd, you know, set up a time where we could come in and put the floor down and do some other things. The next thing I know, I got a picture of the floor done. Guess who came in and did it together? Bob and Tanya. And with everything else going on, and I keep saying, this isn't your job, you don't have to do this. He says, no, this is my job. And I keep saying, I want to thank you. And he says, does everyone come up and thank you every time you preach a sermon? And, well, yeah, you know. But I just have to say, his attitude is, well, this is my job, so I'm just going to do it. And he wants to do it, despite everything else going on. And I just have to build him up, and I want his example to build us up. If only all of us as Christians just continued to do our job despite what's going on in our life. And Bob, I just have to thank you because you've loved me personally by attending to this, and you've set an example for me in my life and my work. And so I just want to build you up and say thank you. So, and thank you, Wayne, for that prayer. All right, show of hands, as we did this morning, who did their homework and read through the book of Leviticus this last week, or at least attempted to get through some of it? Okay, most of you did. Tonight is going to be very informal because what I would really like to do is I want us to just open up our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and this is going to be an informal discussion to discuss some of the ways in which the Old Testament and the Scriptures point and lead us to the New Covenant and to Jesus Christ, just like we had discussed Sunday morning, or last Sunday evening. And as we talk about the idea of the Word and the power of the Word and the Scriptures, I want us to be able to open up our Bibles. And what our point was in reading through this week is to see how we could, in reading just through the book of Leviticus, which most people, when they hear the book of Leviticus, what's their response? It's boring and it's dull. And I'll tell you, folks, when you stop looking at Leviticus on the surface level, and when you stop just trying to just think like a Jew and how overwhelming all of the laws and all of the dates and all of the sacrifices would have been, and you put on your Jesus lens, as I like to say, and you start reading the Old Testament through your messianic lens, Leviticus all of a sudden gets really, really exciting. And so I had said, if you can't find Christ in the first five chapters, go back and start over again. We're going to find Christ even in the first five verses that were read tonight. And we're not going to share everything. I have just an overview of Leviticus, and I've got 4 pages of notes, and that's just overview. And if you took the time to really go through it, it would take a long time. So tonight, we're just going to cover 3 different categories. I want us to talk some about the sacrifices. I want us to talk about some things that Leviticus refers to as what's clean and unclean. And then I want us to talk about some of the feasts and the festivals that they held. And hopefully tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to allow the Old Testament to point us to Jesus Christ and to point us to the New Covenant. And I'm going to ask for your participation throughout and at the end to see what are things that you found and what are things that you want to share with the congregation as you studied this week. First of all, let's go back and let's read verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus chapter 1. And I want you to pay close attention to the language that is used here from the Lord. And the Lord calls Moses and speaks to him from the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. And from here, he tells Moses to say in verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And these are the conditions to begin with before they discuss how the animals to be dissected up and burned and all these different things. This is the conditions, and I want you to pay close attention to it. Verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Now, I want you to pay close attention to that language. We've just read the first 5 verses. And before we start going through this, how many of you with your messianic lens already are able to see Jesus Christ as you read those first 5 verses? Because look at this for a moment. A male without blemish. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that the Lord made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the male, is the perfect and spotless and blameless Lamb of God. And as you look at what this bull or this lamb, as you go on in the chapter, the different animals that were allowed to be provided, were to do, notice the peculiar thing that took place. The worshiper was to put his hand on the head of the animal. And there's some debate among scholars as to why this is the case, because it's never really explained in the book of Leviticus, but why might you think that was the case? What might that symbolize when the worshiper puts their hand on the head of the animal so that the animal might make atonement for him? Any thoughts? Okay, Kevin? It's this idea as though my sin, even though it's not really the case, it's as though my sin were being transferred over to this animal, which is making atonement in my place for my sin. Now, knowing that, open up to the book of 1 John. And I want us to read in chapter 2 and beginning in verses, or just look at verses 2 through, or 1 through 2 of 1 John. John writes, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Now, how many times have you guys used propitiation and advocate in your daily language throughout this week? You know, that's just not language we often use. But what John says, that word propitiation is an appeasement. When you go back to Leviticus, it said that this is the sacrifice that will be accepted before the Lord. And this propitiation, literally translated from Strong's, is the word atonement. It's the idea of a substitute. We write these things so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, Jesus Christ makes atonement for your sin. And we have propitiation from our sins through Him. And the idea of Him being the propitiation is the idea of an intercessor, someone who stands between you and God on your behalf. And isn't that the picture of the sacrifice? Is on your behalf, this animal stood between you and God and took your sin and was acceptable unto God as the pure and blameless lamb before God. When you open up just in the first five verses of Leviticus, we are being taught what Jesus was going to do. And when you look throughout the first five chapters, even into chapter 6, verse 7, you have these five different offerings. You have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And we're not going to talk about all of those because we just don't have time. And just a little bit of college humor, we were tested on these sacrifices. You had to memorize them. So when you were in college, did you ever put acronyms together to memorize things? And so our acronym was, boy, God's plan sure is great. Burnt, grain, peace, sin, guilt. And that's how we memorize these things. But that was also, the reason we did it that way was to show us that this was not really about the animal sacrifices. When you read Hebrews chapter 10, it said those could, their blood and the blood of bulls and goats could not really atone for sin. The one whose blood would really atone for sin was who? It was Jesus. And just looking at a couple more, that was just the burnt offering. When you look at the idea of the guilt or trespass offering, and with that offering, you didn't just offer a sacrifice, you also paid a fine along with your sacrifice. Now, why is that? Why is that there? Why is that important for us to recognize? Well, when you read about sin in the New Testament, sin is always depicted as debt, isn't it? As something that you have transgressed as though you owe towards God and something that we could never pay. Think about the Lord's language in His prayer. When He says, forgive us, in His prayer to the Father, He doesn't say, forgive us our sins. He says, forgive us of our debts. And later on, that if we forgive others their trespass, the Lord will forgive our trespass. But if we don't forgive others their trespass, the Lord will not forgive our trespass. When you look at Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Again, the idea of debt. When you look at Colossians chapter 2, you see the same thing. When it talks about that He canceled the record of debt, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What was He talking about when He says He canceled our record of debt? He was talking about the uncircumcision of your flesh. He was talking about your sin, the body of sin. And not only this, you look throughout the sacrifices. Isaiah 53 verse 10 specifically addresses that Jesus' sacrifice was going to be a guilt offering, a fulfillment of the guilt offerings. And there's so many more. And that's just the sacrifices. Go ahead and open up for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 13. In this instance, the writer specifically of Hebrews explains and demonstrates how Jesus is a fulfillment of the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. And here's what the writer says, beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, or in other words, just as this was the case, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach which he endured. The Hebrew writer says the sin offering was all about Jesus. And just like those bodies were burned outside the camp, that's the exact reason why Jesus Christ's body suffered outside the camp. And therefore, let us go to him and endure the reproach that he bore as well, as Peter would encourage us to do in his letters. Well, that's the sacrifices. Let's just talk about clean and unclean things for a moment. Leviticus is full of this idea of God's requirement and demand for his people to be holy. And Peter would later write that we are to be holy as God is holy. The same requirement that was in the law is the same requirement for God's chosen people within the kingdom of God. But what's really interesting is this idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness, and we can say a lot about it, but really what the law was doing and what God was doing through this whole concept of someone being clean and unclean is really to teach us about sin and the consequences of sin. And I remember sitting at the feet of Tommy Peeler and talking about this at Florida College, and hopefully he'll touch on some of these things maybe when he gets here. But one of the things we spent a lot of time talking about is in chapters 13 and 14, leprosy and skin diseases. Now here's where I need some feedback. What do you know off the top of your head about Jewish culture and those who suffered from leprosy or skin diseases? What happened to them? Okay, you would be quarantined, and where were you quarantined, by the way? Outside the city. And sometimes when you look in those chapters, if you had a minor skin infraction, you would be quarantined within the city for a period of 7 days. But if this was a major condition, then you were removed from the people for what reason? What was the purpose of taking someone with this kind of a disease and, as it would appear, so harshly treating them and saying, you have to leave the people?
They were unclean.
Okay, they were unclean, but when you know about leprosy and skin diseases, did you ever touch a leper? Why? It's transferable. And if you don't want that disease to spread throughout the city and throughout the people, you would need to remove them from among yourself. Well, let's just take a moment to establish this idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness being symbolic of sin and its consequences. Turn over for a moment, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. This is when Isaiah sees this vision, and right before he says, here am I, send me. And when you look at verse 4, and the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the voice, or the house, was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's language, verse 5. He said, woe is me, for I am, what does he say? Lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, in seeing God and his greatness and his perfection and his magnificence, I am so unclean. And this is what he's meant by that. Look down at what happens in return. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." What does he say next? "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." There, this idea of uncleanliness is paralleled with this idea of someone being guilty or someone being sinful. David himself is going to use the exact same language in Psalm 51, talking about his sin that he committed in the death of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. In speaking of himself being completely sinful and knowing his transgressions, in verse 7 he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That implies that David thought before the Lord would cleanse him of his sin, that he was unclean. And to become clean again, he needed the cleansing that only the Lord could provide. And when you look at Jesus' interaction with people that had leprosy, we see in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, where the leper says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." What did Jesus do that was so shocking at that moment? He not only healed him, but how did he heal him? He reached out and he touched him. And he said, "I'm willing. Be clean." And here, just like in Isaiah, where it was only by the hand of God and God's servant that one could be made from clean or unclean to clean, the Lord stretched out and touched this man. And we know that God would do so much more, and Jesus would do so much more than to take those and make them from being unclean with a skin disease to clean with pure skin, but he would reach out and touch us as sinners and take us from being unclean to being clean before him and being holy and righteous before him. Look just with one more passage with me on this subject. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to remember what you said and what was done to lepers and the reason why it was done: to keep the rest of the city safe. And when you see this language of cleanliness and uncleanliness, here's especially how skin disease teaches about sin and its consequences. There was a serious problem going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the Corinthian church. What was happening at that church? You remember? There's a big one of the biggest problems. A man has his father's wife. Paul says not even the Gentiles do something like this. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says beginning in verse 6. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What does he mean by that? If you allow this uncleanliness to continue, that is making the whole group, by allowing it, what? Unclean, and it's going to spread. You know, sin spreads, doesn't it? And he says, "For that reason, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb," that's interesting, talking about what we've already discussed, "has been sacrificed, and therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's a lot there to unpack that we aren't going to do tonight. Verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Therefore, purge the evil person out from among yourself. In the Old Testament, you had those that were unfortunately had these skin diseases, and to save the rest of the people, they were removed outside the city so it would not spread and they were unclean. And yet within the church, when someone is unclean, when someone is an adulterer, or when someone is continuing in sin and these types of things, and it's known, Paul says, you don't even eat with such a one. What are you to do with them? You're to move them outside the city. You are to purge out the evil from among yourself, because sin has consequences. And that is what we learn from the book of Leviticus as we read about even things like skin disease. Amazing how God would teach us such a simple thing that we would think has no connection, that in reality is teaching us about the greatest enemy that we have to face, ourselves and our sin. Let's wrap up by just talking about the feasts. Go ahead and turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. And then I'm going to ask for some of your feedback. And I want you to start thinking, if you did your homework and you saw some things, I want you to put your finger in a place that you saw something that you want to encourage the group with tonight. Something that you saw that points or leads us to Jesus Christ. And there's no wrong answers. There really aren't. It's hard to not find connections from the Old Testament to the New. But there were really these six major festivals that were held each year in the Jewish religious calendar. There was the day of Passover, which happened on the first month on the 14th day. There was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which happened immediately afterwards on the first month from the 15th to the 21st day. There was the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, which we would call Pentecost, which happens 50 days after. There was the Feast of Trumpets, which happened on the seventh month and the first day. And then thereafter 10 days, there would be the Day of Atonement, which was the seventh month and the 10th day. And the Feast of Booths, which would happen immediately after on the seventh month from the 15th to the 21st day. Now, you could just zip through those in chapter 23 and go, so what? These were their holidays. These were the things that they celebrated. That doesn't mean anything to me as a New Testament Christian. And I was never more wrong, because those were basically the words that came out of my mouth before someone sat me down and smacked me around and said, no, you need to put on your messianic lens and read those again. Let's look at those. Let's just think about Passover for a moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time about this, but we just read something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What was Christ called? Verse 7. For Christ is our what? Passover lamb. He is the lamb. He is the sacrifice. And it doesn't take a scholar to look at the event of the Passover in Egypt and to see Jesus Christ, and especially his crucifixion. It was during that hour that darkness came over the land, and when Christ died, what happened? The Passover lamb. Darkness came over the land. And it was the blood that saved those, and those that were not marked with the blood, it was their firstborn that would die. And yet Christ was the firstborn that would die, but all those who are not covered by his blood, when he comes back, what will happen to them? They will die as well. Because of the Passover, the people were brought out of slavery and into a covenant relationship with God, and at Christ's crucifixion, by being the Passover lamb, he died so that way we might be loosed from the slavery of sin and be brought into a covenant relationship with him. There are so many connections that we can go on and on about when we talk about the feast of the Passover and why they practiced it and what they did and what Christ did. In fact, it was during that feast that Christ instituted his supper, wasn't it? It was during the Passover. And you cannot help but to think about the words of Isaac to his father Abraham when he said, we have the fire, we have the wood, we've got everything. And what was his question to his father? Where's the sacrifice? Jesus answered that question when he established the Lord's Supper amongst his apostles. I am the Lamb. I am the sacrifice. And he was the one that would eventually be caught up in the thorns and provided by God. What about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? That's really interesting. And when you look at, this is a continuation of the Passover, there was a reason why they were supposed to have unleavened bread. And the reason for it goes along with what they were supposed to wear. Do you remember how they were supposed to eat the Passover feast? Yeah, they were ready to go. And that was the reason why you would have unleavened bread, because you don't have time to let it rise. You just got to bake and go, right? And so no yeast, just unleavened, so that way you're ready to get out of here. You know, we talk about the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and we talk about a whole bunch of different aspects of it and why we remember it. We talk about we remember it because of what Christ did for us. We remember his resurrection. We remember all these different things. And yet I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a verse that we read over and over again, and sometimes I think that we miss the point of why we take the Lord's Supper. And one of the declarations that we are making, because the Lord's Supper is not only a request from God for us to remember his Son by that Christ instituted and gave to us, but in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are making a request back to Jesus Christ. And it's right here in the text. I want you to see it. When speaking of the Lord's Supper, in verse 26, Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread, what kind of bread, by the way? Unleavened bread. And drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. And the way that Paul ends this letter is this word Maranatha, which means Lord Jesus, come. And when we are taking the Lord's Supper, we are saying Maranatha. I'm proclaiming his death until you come. We're saying, Lord Jesus, come again. We're saying we're ready to go. And just like they ate the unleavened bread, in the way that they did it, because they knew that they weren't at home and they were ready to get out of here, that's part of why when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was during the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, because he says, in the same way, you're going to eat this unleavened bread. And as often as you do it, as Paul would say, you're saying, I'm ready to go. Lord, come. Lord, take me. I'm not at home. What about the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits? Well, that's also called Pentecost, and that happened 50 days afterwards. We're told that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we can understand some parallels with that. But it's really interesting that this was the Feast of the Harvest. Jesus, in speaking about the world and man, he identifies man as a harvest, doesn't he? He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And is it any coincidence that when the first harvest would be reaped, when the first crop would be pulled up, when Peter preaches his first sermon, and the kingdom is open, and Jesus Christ is preached, and they ask, what shall we do? And they start to enter into the kingdom, and the Lord is adding daily those who are being saved. What day was that when that started? That was at Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest. It's no coincidence that it was that day that the Lord began to reap his first fruits. What about the Feast of Trumpets? Not a lot is known about that, and we have to go to some rabbinic sources and some ancient Near Eastern sources, but from what we understand of the Feast of Trumpets, is it was a call to repentance. And what it signified is that judgment was about to come, And that judgment came in the form 10 days later in the Day of Atonement. And these trumpets would be blown, and they're alluded to throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes they signified good things when they were blown, like in the year of Jubilee, which we skipped over. There's a whole ton behind the year of Jubilee in Jesus Christ, and especially Isaiah 61, but we won't go there. But these trumpets were blown primarily to signify a judgment that was impending and a judgment that was going to come. And this blew my mind. I never really put this together. Every time the second coming of Christ is alluded to by Paul, what does he have happening before Christ comes back to bring judgment upon the world? The trumpets are being blown. It's a warning sign. Judgment has come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for just a moment. We'll just read a couple of these. 1 Thessalonians 4, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. But speaking of the coming of the Lord, in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord, and therefore encourage one another with these words." Because, brethren, if you're in Christ, the sound of those trumpets is like the sound of the trumpets of the year of Jubilee. It's a good sound. It's freedom. It's liberty. It's Christ coming back, and we are saying Maranatha. But if you are outside of Christ, when you hear those trumpets, that's a sound of impending judgment. And the end is come, and the time is here. The Feast of Trumpets is probably one of the greatest typologies. And in a way, John the Baptist is a type of trumpet, because that trumpet was to signify repentance before judgment. And what was John the Baptist trumpeting out, so to speak? What was he crying out from the wilderness? He was preaching repent, because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And not only that, he said, you need to repent because he has his winnowing fork in his hand. Judgment is coming. He'll either baptize you with the Spirit, or you're going to be baptized with unquenchable fire. Judgment. And so, John the Baptist is even a type. The Day of Atonement, all you have to do is read through Hebrews. And we won't take the time to discuss this in length, because we understand Christ as the atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and the advocate for us. But just look for a moment in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll just look at a few verses. Speaking of the sacrifices and really the Day of Atonement, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, as the high priest would have on the Day of Atonement, but rather, which are copies of the true things." That's the idea of type. "And into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." This is what he said. Just like the high priest would enter the most holy of holies, instead of going there, which is just a type, because that was where the presence of God was thought to be before the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus went before the throne of Yahweh, his Father himself, on our behalf. And this is what he says. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood, not his own." It was an animal's to purify himself as well. But Jesus, it was his own blood. "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, those who are saying Maranatha and partaking of the unleavened bread. Finally, the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths happened on the seventh month between the 15th and the 21st day. And really, it was a celebration. It was a thanksgiving to God for the harvest and everything that God had provided. And there were some other names known. It was called the Feast of Tents. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was this word, skeno, as we would read in the Greek, that talked about the tabernacle of the Lord, or the tent of the Lord. And isn't it amazing? When Christ was born, what was the response of the shepherds and the wise men, and what was the response of the angelic hosts in heaven? What did they all do? They all rejoiced and celebrated. And John explains to us why. When you read the book of John in chapter 1, go ahead and turn with me there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we skip down to verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh, and what does it say he did? Dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt is? That's tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacles, the true fulfillment, the true celebration is here. Because God has come down to tabernacle with his people. And the ultimate reality of what heaven is all about, when you read the book of Revelation, and the end picture that's put for us, is that he will be our God and we will be his people, and that one day we ourselves will dwell with him and tabernacle with him. Brethren, when you read the Old Testament, I don't know if that was exciting for you as it is for me. I just become a kid in a candy store when I think about these things. And this is just so exciting for me. And when you start to put on your messianic lens and read the Old Testament, it will transform your life and your understanding of the Word and of God's plan and His wisdom, and it will show you Christ and explain why we do what we do and why the things are the way they are in ways that you will never have possibly known. It's doing it for me. And so I just want to take a few moments, and if I have just a few volunteers, those that did their homework, I want you to encourage the group, and I want you to read what encouraged you and share how you in your messianic lens in reading Leviticus have seen the new covenant or have seen Jesus Christ. Okay, right here.
Okay, the one for me was in Leviticus 14. It was the ritual for cleansing the healed leper. And I'll just read verses 1 through 7 and we'll make the application. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this should be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed, the leper, then the priest shall command to take him who is cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over the running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip it, and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose in the open field. To me, this applies so much that Christ is that bird that was killed. Many writers say that it was probably two white doves, and one of the doves is killed, and the other dove is taken, and that blood is sprinkled on that living bird, so it's covered by the blood, and it's set free. And that's how we are set free from our sins. We're covered by the blood. We're covered by the blood. Mm-hmm. We're atoned for by Jesus. And it's such an amazing thing to see what this visually would look like with this white bird with red blotches all over from being sprinkled with the blood of the other one.
That's right.
Is now free from its precarious
I want you to notice something else in that explanation. Cedar wood, what was Christ crucified on? Okay, cross, wood. When they pierced his side, his blood ran out, crimson, scarlet. When it also came out with water. But do you remember what they offered vinegar to him on? A hyssop branch. The same thing here used to purify. You just see the same things, these same pictures over and over again of Jesus. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. Anyone else? Something that they read that they want to encourage the group with? This is good stuff. Yeah, Clinton, go ahead.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
That's right. And we have that. That is, if you want to take one lesson from Leviticus, and John and I were talking about this, it's amazing that the people were coming from Egypt and doing strange things with blood, like eating things strangled, and like drinking and eating the blood. And remember, that comes in the book of Acts, what the Gentiles were refrained from doing. But they were called from blood to blood, but true blood. To Christ said, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood cannot have part of me. You see, they were familiar with the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood, but they were doing it literally. And Jesus Christ is saying, no, you're missing the whole point. Those aren't true gods. I am God. And you need to be completely a part of me. You need my blood, called from blood to blood. It's incredible. Anything else? We never want to end a sermon without an invitation. And if you were bored tonight, I'm sorry, because there's no reason to be bored. This is how we are to read the Old Testament. This is what Paul encourages us to do. This is what the apostles did in bringing those that were of the Jewish faith to Christ and opening up the Scriptures and showing them Jesus and teaching them Jesus. It's what Philip did to the eunuch beginning in Isaiah and opening up the Scriptures, preaching Jesus to him. And we have got to be able to, in our Bible study, to do better about opening up even the Old Testament Scriptures and looking at those and seeing how they lead us to Jesus Christ in the new covenant, the covenant that we are so blessed to be under, and a Savior which we are so blessed to be saved by. And if you want to be saved by Him, then will you not have faith in Him? Will you not confess Him as the Son of God? Turn away from your sins, because when that trumpet call sounds, you want that to be a sound of rejoicing, not a sound of defeat. So that way you may be at this time buried with Him in baptism into His body and rise to walk in newness of life so that one day you might rise to meet Him in the air as part of His body to be caught up with Him. Will you not respond to that invitation? Let's stand and sing the song of